When we come to Thanksgiving or to any of these holiday seasons, one dilemma of being in a church for some 35 years now is, you know, you can't recycle your three favorite sermons. You know, I remember hearing one of my professors, someone took him aside as a young pastor and said, "Now, son, let me tell you how you need to do this. You work very hard. You write down, you study, you prepare, you work up and write up some great sermons for 5 years. And then you move to another church, and then you can coast because you've got 5 years of sermons. And so just keep moving." Well, that young man was Dr. Dwight Pentecost, who eventually was head of the Bible department at the seminary, and he was one of the great Bible teachers. We're blessed to say he didn't listen to that counsel. But as I look back and think about, you know, God's word, it's, sometimes we do need to hear these messages again. But as I look back, I like to see where I've been and think through messages of thanksgiving. And how can I approach gratitude from a different angle? And so this year, I did a little study. I pulled out the little computer and I looked for the word thank. Actually, I searched for thank asterisk, you know, which tells you every form of thank. Thankfulness, thanks, thanksgiving. And I wanted to see where it showed up in the Bible. Now, I knew what to expect. I look back over my sermons, and many times I go to the Psalms to preach for Thanksgiving. And so I thought, okay, we're going to hit, the Psalms is going to be our big hit. I'm not going to ask you to respond, but just in your own heart and mind, to think about what book of the Bible shows the greatest mentions, the most frequent mentions of gratitude. I was stunned to find out it's the book of Colossians. I'm going to get a little data-driven here for just a minute, so I hope you don't be troubled by it. So the computer measured how many times is the word used per 1,000 words in the book. So using that as the measure. In the book of Colossians, thanksgiving is mentioned 3.03 times per 1,000 words. I don't see you writing that down. What's... Okay, so that's 3.03. The next most frequent mention is Philemon 2.28 times. Now that's interesting. Colossians and Philemon are written to the same church. Philemon to an individual in the book of in the church of Colossae. 1 Thessalonians 2.18 times, 2 Thessalonians 1.98 times, Psalms 0.86 times. That just stunned me. Thank is not mentioned until the book of Leviticus. Thank is not in Genesis or Exodus. I just finished preaching through Genesis. It was, what, 3-4 months? A couple of years? I never noticed that. You know, so there's so many things, and I was often noticing, this is the first time in the Bible the word love appears. That's not until chapter 22 of Genesis. Thank does not appear in Genesis. At least in the, you know, this is all based on the English text of the New King James. And then what struck me is, and frankly, really what got me started was, I was going to look at a familiar passage about Thanksgiving, Colossians 3:15, and looking at the context, and I noticed, oh, it's there in chapter 3, verse 17. And well, quickly I discovered that every chapter of Colossians mentions Thanksgiving. And so Thanksgiving in Colossians is our theme, and I'm just going to read right now all the verses, 6 verses of Colossians that mention thankfulness in some way. Colossians 1:3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. 2:7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. 3:15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then 4:2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Well, those are the verses. We're going to come back and look at them briefly, each one. But again, getting the big picture. Who's writing this? This is the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, or to the Colossians, Colossian believers. And Paul, you remember, was a Jew, a Pharisee, which means a very strict group. And when we say a Pharisee, he was a what you might call a card-carrying Pharisee. Many agreed with the Pharisaic ideas, but they weren't actually members of the Pharisaic party, and he was. That was a group of maybe 6,000 people. And he studied under some of the greatest rabbis in Jerusalem. Paul was a scholar. He was a devoted Pharisee, and he hated Jesus and everyone who followed him. He was a persecutor of the faith until he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, the very one whose name he sought to erase from God's people. The resurrected Jesus Christ met him as he was traveling to Damascus to spread the persecution there. And he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And he went from a persecutor of the faith to being a preacher of the faith. He was also not only saved, but called to be an apostle and an apostle to the Gentiles. Again, that's the kind of thing we wouldn't have organized it like that. One of the greatest Jewish scholars in history. And he's being sent not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And yet that was his calling, and that to that he was faithful. Well, from that he went out and was sent by God to preach through increasingly expanding areas. Eventually, that led to him being sent to prison, actually over a conflict that happened in Jerusalem. A riot broke out. They falsely accused him of some things, and he was sent off to prison. Spent a couple of years in the holding prison in Israel, and then sent eventually to Rome. He appealed to Rome. And there he sat in prison for probably 2 years or so. And apparently, it never came to trial, and he was released. But while he was in prison, he wrote some letters. And we call those the prison epistles, written from Rome by Paul to various ones. Now, that would be the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So four books that he wrote from prison. Now, I think that's important to understand something because what we can sense something of Paul and who he is by looking at where's this letter coming from. You might get a letter from someone who's often traveling and just enjoying the beauty of the scenes. I especially have always enjoyed, when it's in August and we're up in New Hampshire and I'm, putting on a sweater and getting extra blankets to sleep. I love to send texts and emails to friends in Texas, who are trying to find some way of cooling off. And, it's beautiful. Well, but if you're writing from prison, what kind of an attitude might you expect? The letter that is most known for joy, Philippians, Paul wrote from prison. And this letter, the most thankful book of the Bible, Paul wrote from prison. Gratitude and joy while imprisoned. And for technically, he was in house arrest, which meant he was chained to a Roman guard, had to provide for his own provisions. Philippians tells us that he was battling with the fact that people were actually Christians, were delighting in his imprisonment and taking advantage of his imprisonment to bolster their own ministries. He was there and Christians abandoned him while he was in prison. And yet he could speak of joy and gratitude. So when we read and talk about his attitude of gratitude, remember the context. This isn't coming from a bed of ease. This is a brother in the furnace. Well, where's he writing to? He's writing to Colossae, to believers in Colossians. It's a church where he'd never been, never visited this church, We could tell that from verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. He didn't know them personally, and the understanding would be that actually Colossae, the church was established there when he was ministering, and it's a fruit of his ministry in Ephesus. So as he was for some time, for short years, in Ephesus, preaching, teaching, many people were coming to faith and growing in faith. And like some plants or something, the roots just spread out. People would come, get saved, get taught, and they'd go back home and lead others to Christ, and churches be planted. That's the church of Colossae. So he writes of what he's heard about them, but he has never been them. He knows some of them personally because they'd been to Ephesus or he'd met them in other places, but had never been to Colossae. What's the main theme of the book? I would have to say the main theme of the book is the preeminence of Christ. And so really, these two verses help us to get a grasp of what he's trying to say. In chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He prays for their knowledge, and 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So two things. He wants them to know in the fullness of Christ, and he wants them to walk worthy of who Christ is. I just have to read these verses, verses 15 to 20. If we were preaching through the book of Colossians, I would be troubled over maybe stopping every half verse for a sermon. Now, these verses are going to be full, but I want you just to get a sense of how Paul is exalting Christ in chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That is a gold mine of truth. But what you see, what apparently some errors had developed in Colossae. They were teaching a diminished view of Christ, and it was bearing fruit in their lives. And the first thing he wanted to give them was a clear and rich understanding of the preeminence of Christ. If we have a right view of Christ, then our challenge is to walk worthy of who Christ is. That's Colossians. And so he's exalting Christ and calling them to walk worthy of who Christ is. And so knowing Christ leads to the preeminence of Christ calls for us to reflect that preeminence in our daily walk. Well, now let's just talk about the preeminence of Christ and gratitude. Let's look at those verses that I mentioned and just kind of walk through and see the themes and thinking about the emphasis on the glory of Christ. In verses 3 and 4, verse 3 is the text, but I'm going to give you verse 3 and 4. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. He says, we gave thanks to God because we heard of your faith. So he hadn't been to Colossae, Again, the gospel had probably through Epaphras, he had come to Ephesus. He came to know Christ. He sat under Paul's ministry. He went home, led others to Christ. A church was established. And so as Paul heard about that, it brought him incredible joy. Hearing that God's grace had opened hearts brought him joy and gratitude. So as he writes, he said, I want you to know, we give thanks to God our Father, praying always for you. So even though he's never met them, he says, I want you to know, I pray for you. And a big part of my prayer is, I am just grateful that you've come to know the living Christ. A gratitude for their salvation. Now, as we come into the Thanksgiving season, that's a good starting place. Let's remember to thank God for leading us to saving faith. Of course, remember John Newton who wrote Amazing Grace. That song is just a celebration. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. When he looked back, he saw God's amazing grace in his life. In fact, he set aside the day of his conversion. Every year, he set aside for a special time of prayerful gratitude. As we come to Thanksgiving, you can thank God for that your car's still working or whatever it may be. But isn't the greatest thing you have Christ? Well, thank God. Maybe even thank God for the one who led you to Christ. As we thank God for our salvation, we can thank God for our loved ones who know the Lord and be grateful that he opened their eyes and brought them to himself. You know, we love him because he first loved us. And so many of you have prayed for someone over a great deal of time. And then you had the joy of watching them come to Christ. Some of you parents, as you're around the table, socially distanced, masked, and washing your hands. Or maybe they're not around the table. They're in another state or another land. Lift a heart of gratitude to the Lord that they know him. As you think about your salvation and the salvation of the ones you love, have you been ever used, even in a part, to lead someone else to Christ? Think of them. And thank God for their salvation and that God gave you the privilege, an unworthy vessel, of pouring his glory into their life. Again, thank God for the one who, or the ones who shared Christ with you. Thank God for the ministry of the gospel going forward. Our missionaries and other missionaries, for churches that are faithfully preaching Christ, and especially maybe in some really difficult areas, thank God for them. Thank God for the gospel. He says, I thank God for you. We give thanks to God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you always, having heard of your faith in Christ. And he goes on, and for your love for all the saints. So Paul was so, he loved to hear. Again, here's a church where he'd never been. But as Epaphras and others would say, oh man, the Colossians, it's wonderful to see what's happening. The gospel is going forward. People are genuinely coming to understand and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. They're growing in grace. And there's a love for the brethren, their love for one another, how they welcome those who come and share Christ. This is the word for Christian love, agape, which means this, that unconditional giving love. And notice it's for all the saints. That sometimes is a challenge. We might say, I know some saints I love. All the saints. In other words, and what that means is the love is because they're brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, he's grateful, not just that they're loving people. That is a fruit of God's grace. That's an evidence of regeneration, that they're born again. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And so what he's saying is their love is proof that they're born again. And so think of Paul, chained to this Roman soldier, wishing he could be out preaching the gospel. And people are telling him, oh, things are happening in Colossae. It has been so exciting. And he'd hear about it. Oh, I just got another letter. Paul so-and-so's trusted Christ. Oh, it's wonderful to see their love for the brethren. And he is, I don't know, slapping his knee. He has a big grin on his face. How wonderful to hear God doing wonderful things there. But he's grateful because he can see the fruits of God at work. One of the ways you might often hear me praying for Anne in Suriname is as she is ministering there, that she's been there a long time, faithfully serving in a clinic, challenged like her father did when he was in Africa and where she grew up. Anyone who comes to that clinic is going to be prayed for, prayed with, and the gospel made known. Well, she's faithfully served. One of my prayers for her is that she would have the encouragement of seeing fruit, demonstrable fruit, changed lives. And so maybe some of you as Sunday school teachers or in other capacities or in your own children, one of the great joys is when you can see God the Holy Spirit is changing that life. And so Paul, and these are people he doesn't even know, but he's rejoicing to see changed lives. Let me just ask the question, as you even look at your own life, can you point to things in your life, not things in which to boast, but say, there's evidence. God has made a change in my life. That is I can see the fruit of the Holy Spirit transforming me, making me a more loving person, making me more demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Again, not as grounds for boasting, but to boast in the Lord. God has taken this death and turned it into life. And just a reminder, so when you're involved in Christian lives, looking at your own life and thinking about those among whom you are trying to encourage to grow in grace, looking for, encouraging, thanking God for the evidences of salvation in their life. Because God's doing it. God's doing it. So that's verse 3 of chapter 1. Now verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. So first, he's thankful that they're saved and they're showing it. Now he's grateful to the Father who's qualified us, all believers, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. Here he's looking forward to our inheritance in heaven and in the kingdom. And so just the riches that we have in Christ, you're going to show the shallowness of my mind and the antiquity of it, because maybe it's changed. I don't know, maybe it hasn't changed. Do you remember, there used in Monopoly, there was a card of someone just getting all excited, just inherited $20. And, I don't know, maybe if they changed that now, it's $200,000. I don't know, but, oh, this is exciting. I just inherited $20. Pittance. You have to pay a lawyer $800 to claim the $20. But he's saying, we're heirs of the kingdom. Or as Paul says, co-heirs with Christ. Giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance. In the context, verses 9 to 12, let me give that to you. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it of their salvation, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and love suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. He prays that they'll be fruitful in all every good work, that they'll increase in the knowledge of God, that they'll be strengthened with all might in their Christian life. Sometimes, I mean, the Christian life takes strength. There are loads to bear. And that you'll be giving thanks. Now, here's why I want to think through that again, just that list. Fruitful, knowledge, strength, thanksgiving. He ties thanksgiving right in with some of the most core essentials of the Christian life. I think I might even be willing to say an ungrateful Christian isn't. Because gratitude, he's saying, is a core of what it means to be a believer. So fruitful, growing, knowledge, strengthened. And so why should they be grateful? Because of their inheritance. They think of how God has brought them to himself and what God has for them, us. And with that, there should be incredible gratitude. So I guess what I'm trying to say is, it isn't that we sprinkle a little thankfulness into our Christian life. It's a fundamental of the Christian life. Thanksgiving, gratitude, appreciation are core elements of what it means to be a Christian. Keep moving. Verse 7. Verses 6 and 7 is what I'll read of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. As therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Now again, here's one of the things why Colossians, where Paul, he packs those words in. You have to slow down, Paul. What does that word mean? What are you trying to, how does that all put together? Like I said, he was a great scholar, and he thought deeply, and as he's pouring out his heart to these believers he's never met, he's just packing in. Let me read that again, and let me start back at verse 5 for some context. He says, though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So I'm not with you. I'm hearing good things. In spirit, my heart is with you. As you therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So he summarizes again some essentials of the Christian life. First, so if you will, these are the evidence or these are the essentials of the life of a growing Christian. And why do I tell you this? One, because it's in the text, but two, this might be a good, you know, checklist. If ever you, now, you know, used to be, you get on an airplane, you could look in and you see the pilot, the co-pilot up there, and maybe even see them busy. Now there's all these locks and doors and security. But if the pilots are up there, they've got these pads of paper and they are following a checklist. They're not going anywhere until they've checked everything on the list. Because this is what it means to fly safely. And so here's a little checklist for us to describe how are we doing in our walk with the Lord. First of all, so these describe a growing Christian. First, he received Christ. His receive, he says, you know, you have received, as therefore you've received Christ Jesus. And some of you are saying, move on, Drake, we've got that. But some of you, I might remind you or inform you that being a Christian starts. You know, some people, you might say, are you a Christian? Of course I'm a Christian. I've always been a Christian. My family's Christian. I've gone to church all my life. I grew up in a Christian land. I'm related to one of the pilgrims. Well, that's nice. Here's where it starts. Have you received Jesus Christ? So what that means, there is a personal interaction with Jesus Christ where you personally take him as your Savior. Yes, receive him into your life. And that's a great trade. You give him your sin to forgive. He gives you his righteousness to wear. But it begins with a personal decision to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. I was raised in a nominally church-going family. Didn't have a clue about the gospel. And when I was first confronted with the gospel by a student there at the college, and he walked through a gospel tract with me, and my first response to him is, what you said is all very interesting. I don't even know if there's a God, so if you say Jesus is a son, that doesn't mean anything to me. But thank you for your time. Well, that was the beginning of an assault that continued for months. There in the lab, all the guys I was working with in the lab were all believers and sharing their testimony. It was kind of slow and dense. It took a while, but eventually I started becoming open and ended up begging one of the guys, you've been talking about all this. I can't figure out this Bible. Can you tell me about a Bible? You used to invite me to Bible studies. Can you? And so someone sent me to a Bible study, came home with a piece of gospel literature. And I was really wrestling, and so I just walked through this thing. You know, we must believe that, you know, well, God is. I now believe God is, and that he loves us. I've got that. That Christ died for our sins, that I'm a sinner, and that Christ died for my sin. I'd come to understand and believe that. But I kept thinking, but something isn't there yet. And I kept reading. That's always a good thing. Keep reading. And then it was talked about the fact that we must personally respond by trusting personally Jesus Christ as Savior. And I used that great theological term. I didn't, but probably should have. Bingo. Because I come to the place where I said, something's missing. I get it, but I don't get it yet. It's not enough just to know, because I can talk to so many people. Are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I know Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And you can almost say, by the way they say it, that doesn't mean anything to them. Have you personally received Christ as your Savior? Have you personally confessed to him your need of forgiveness and received his offer of forgiveness purchased by dying for your sin? And have you entrusted yourself into him, entrusted him into your life to him? Have you received Jesus Christ? That's, if you haven't done that, you haven't gotten to square one yet. So Paul says he's grateful because they've received Christ. He's grateful. A believer walks in the reality of that relationship. And so he talked about their walk. You've received Christ, so walk in him. And when he says walk, that's figurative language, but that describes the Christian life. You don't arrive. It's a journey of another step. And the whole point of a walk is it's step, one step at a time. It's progressive, it's continual, and it's gradual. So walk in him. A Christian walks daily, progressing in his walk with the Lord. A Christian has been rooted in Christ. Barb's out of town, and it seems like it's becoming a practice. She plants plants or flowers and then gets on an airplane and says, "Don't let them die." And it helps my prayer life. But one of the issues, she'll say, "Well, I've just planted some of these. The roots aren't established." It's really great sometimes when you dig up something and just see those roots that they're not going to come up because they're in there. Are you rooted in Christ? He's built, the other terms he uses, they're built up. And so we're rooted in Christ. We've got our roots in him. And then it's a growth process. And so are you growing in Christ? Or are you stagnant? He's established and grounded in the faith. Remember, he said, you're established in the faith as you have been taught. And so a Christian, a growing Christian, is someone who's taught in the faith. One of my griefs is sometimes I'll meet someone who's trusted in Christ as Savior, as best they profess and as I can understand, and yet they never got in a situation where they got any Bible instruction. And they haven't gone anywhere and struggle to grasp even the basics of what it means to know Christ and who Christ is. No, he says, you've been taught. And so they've received Christ, they're walking in him, they're rooted in him, they're growing in Christ, they're grounded in the faith, they're taught in the faith, and they're thankful. As you therefore received, so walk, rooted, built up, established, taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. See, if you understand who you are and who Christ is, you're going to be grateful. You're going to be grateful. Unfortunately, and would you agree with this? Gratitude is a rare commodity. And here's a story to me that really describes it. I'll read it as it's written by Warren Wiersbe. On September 8, 1860, a passenger boat, the Lady Elgin, foundered near Evanston, Illinois, and a ministerial student, Edward Spencer, personally rescued 17 persons. So going into the cold waters, back in 17 times, pulling someone to safety, saving lives. The exertion of that day permanently damaged his health, and he was unable to train for the ministry. So here is his goal. His life's ambition was to go in the ministry, but he was so incapacitated by that effort, he couldn't proceed with his training. When he died some years later, it was noted that not one of the 17 persons he had saved ever came to thank him. He wrecked his life to save theirs, and not one even said thank you. That to me is a spectacle of our lack of gratitude. Wiersbe goes on to say this: thankfulness is the opposite of selfishness. Maybe that's why Paul is talking about that in Colossians. Thankfulness is the opposite of selfishness. The selfish person says, I deserve what comes to me. Other people ought to make me happy. But the mature Christian realizes that life is a gift from God, and the blessings of life come only from his bountiful hand. See, really, the issue of gratitude is a reflection of our theology, our view of God, and our view of self. Many have noticed that this generation, have you ever noticed that older people are always talking about how sad the upcoming generation is? You know, but it's true in our case. It's been often called the entitlement. Entitlement. Society owes me. And so, you know, that comes out in so many ways. And if we're thinking young people, like they're crying out, we took out student loans so we could go to college. Why should we have to pay that out? You should forgive our debt. You owe it to us. We owe. That's the opposite of gratitude. That says, you owe me nothing. Any kindness is a mercy that calls for gratitude. Keeping going to verse 15, 3:15. This is a familiar verse to many of us. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Peace in our heart and gratitude go hand in hand. Again, I've got to give you some context, verses 12 to 15. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. I always like that Paul throws that in. Being a Christian means we have to put up with other Christians. That's realistic, isn't it? And forgiving one another. There you go again. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as God in Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. So gratitude and peace of heart, it's a work of God in the heart. And it's an essential aspect of the Christian life. I looked at my friend Chuck Spurgeon. And he had a sermon on Colossians 3:15. I was troubled by how it began. So I'm going to read some quotes from it, but just listen to how he begins the sermon. He said, "I don't know how it is with you, but during the last 2 or 3 days, I've been called to sympathize with an amount of sorrow such as I've seldom met with before in so short a space of time. One messenger of misery has followed on the heels of another, each one with heavy tidings. Nor is that all. I have been perplexed with a large amount of sinning, quarreling, fault-finding. People are murmuring, grumbling, fretting, and fighting on all sides." Now, I'll remind you that Spurgeon, I think he preached this sermon around 1860. Sounds like 2020. "So much has this tried me that I feel little fitted to act as comforter, for I need comfort myself. I've endeavored to cheer others till I've drunk of their cup of sorrow and put my own mouth out of taste." In other words, you know, sometimes you ever drink something and all of a sudden you can't get that taste out of your mouth? He said, I've been drinking so much of their sorrow and bitterness, that's all I can taste. "I've tried to make peace for others till I am half afraid of losing my own. I have answered the people's grumblings till I am tempted to have a growl or two of my own account. Perhaps I may relieve my own mind by the sermon which I hope to deliver." So he said, I need to preach to myself. But you see, he's saying he was in a season of sorrow and some sad people grumbling, complaining, sinning. It was just weighing him down. You cannot turn on the news, read the news, however you access the news these days, can you? Without just, doesn't that sound just the grumbling, the complaining, the negativity, the division and the criticism? Whether it be in the news or on the blogs or on the social media posts. But he sees Colossians 3:15 as helpful to that. "When I turn over in my mind the events of the last few days, I do not suppose there is more discord or discontent in the world just now than at any other time." And I would say to him, "Charles, friend, come forward about 150 years. I'll show you sorrow and division and bitterness and grumbling and growling. And we can communicate it much louder and faster than you ever imagined." He goes on and says later, "I believe that we have a prescription, and this verse, if it be well attended to, will deliver you out of all troubles and make you sing all your lives long and help you travel from earth to heaven by all the while as happy as the birds in the air." He said, this verse, 3:15, can transform us. The text says, "Be thankful." That is the way to keep on our peace with God. Be thankful. Do not complain, but bless his name for everything. Do not quarrel with him, but be thankful. Say, "Shall we receive good at the hands of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Are you thinking he's quoting Job? You recognize that? That is the way to be at peace with him, to be thankful at all times. Bless God for your mercies and for your miseries. Bless him for your gains and for your losses. Bless him for your enjoyments and pleasures, and also for your aches and pains. Well, I won't go on with him, but here's the point. Chapter 3:15, he said, we live in a crumbling age, and it's an infectious thing, and that's the problem. He said, you know, you drink so much of it, that's all you can taste. What's the answer? Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Notice, it's God's peace, but let it We have to yield to the peace of God. We can resist it. We can keep our heart troubled and stirred, or we can let the peace of God reign in our hearts and be thankful. We choose gratitude. We choose it. Verse 17, chapter 3, 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. There's a blanket verse, isn't it? Whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord. Do it for his glory and do it with gratitude. That's it. What's God's will for my life? Chapter 3, verse 17 would be a good one. Whatever you do, word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. In other words, whatever you do, whatever you say, it's for the glory of God. That's a great standard, isn't it? Wouldn't it be great if we had some kind of a filter that would just do that automatically? But there's a pause before you say that. Will that glorify God? No? Swallow it. Better yet, replace it with something that will glorify God. What are you going to do in word or deed? Will this bring greater glory to God if I do this? No, don't do it. My mother used to quote the phrase, when in doubt, do without. Simple wisdom. When in doubt, do without. Will it bring glory to God? No, drop it. How can I bring glory to God in this situation? But in all of that, he then says, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's one way. Have you ever been around someone that's always grumbling, complaining, and pointing to negativity? Does it weigh you down? Does it grieve your soul? Have you ever been around someone that's genuinely, substantially thankful? I mean, in other words, not just little phrases. The little phrases can be an encouragement. I appreciate it when someone says, have a blessed day. Thank you. But have you ever been around someone that's truly grateful? It's transforming. Now he's using just these broad brushstrokes as he describes that. Be thankful. Verse 17 continues the theme. I'll start with verse 16 and then 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Okay, so there it is again. This broad brushstrokes, whatever you do, it's to the glory of God, and do it with gratefulness. Because that gratitude is contagious, that gratitude is uplifting, that gratitude lifts hearts to the Lord. I heard about a missions team that went on a short-term missions down to a leper colony, people who were suffering with Hansen's disease, leprosy. Leprosy can be a very, it's a life disease. It can be disfiguring. And so as they ministered among them, they had a chapel. And the missions team, church group was up there, and they were singing songs. And finally, it was towards the end of the service, and they said, okay, we have time for one more song. Can we have one more song? And the whole time, in the back row, there was someone who never even turned around, that was just sitting with the back to them. But a hand went up. And he said, okay, you in the back. And this woman turned around. First thing he noticed is when the hand went up, that it was a stump, not a hand. And I won't get into all the details, but she showed advanced stages of the disfigurement of leprosy. And for a while, it was difficult for him to even look. But then in the hoarse voice that comes with leprosy, she asked, could we sing Count Your Many Blessings? Well, the poor pastor who was leading the team choked. He had to walk off the stage, and one of the other team came forward and left. And another one scooted off the stage and met him outside and said, how are you doing? And he said, and the person said, can you imagine that song ever again. And he said, I'll sing that song again, but it's going to mean something new to me. Count your many blessings. Oh, we might think about that when we're sitting in our new luxury car. You know, we've got whatever it might be. But he looked at someone who had nothing in the eyes of the world, but because of her walk with the Lord could say, I can't count my blessings. They're so abundant. And they walked away. The mission team walked away transformed by an attitude of gratitude. Last one, chapter 4, verse 2. Or the typical preacher's lie, finally. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And so we're called to be prayerful. Let me just read that again. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant or watchful in it with thanksgiving. So we are called to be prayerful. We're to be continual in prayer, watchful in prayer, thankful in prayer. And so we have a choice as we think about these passages. What I'm saying is, as we approach Thanksgiving, I love the fact that once a year our society calls us to say thanks. And I love the fact in this increasingly secular and anti-God society, they have to answer the question, whom are we thanking? But we live in a society that sounds very much like what Mr. Spurgeon was wrestling with. And so as we come to this Thanksgiving season, the question is, are you going to be grumbling or grateful? Grumbling is not in the list of character traits of a growing Christian. Gratitude is an essential fruit of a born-again believer. And yet, let the peace of Christ dwell in your heart. Let thanksgiving be there. It is a choice to depend on the Holy Spirit to lift our hearts. Grumbling comes when things aren't going my way. When with a raised fist, I shake my fist at the world, and maybe a God, and I say, my will be done, and it's not happening. That's grumbling. I'm not getting my way. And some of you parents can think, I've seen that in my kids. I tell them no, and they've got the growl and grumble. Now I can take the kids aside and say, have you ever seen that in your parents? I've seen the growl and grumble. I'm not getting my way, and I'm not happy about that. Gratitude. Notice this is in the book of Colossians. Why is gratitude all over the book of Colossians? Because the book is about the preeminence of Christ. If I see Christ in all his glory and think that he has welcomed me to himself, gratitude. Even if I'm stricken with a disfiguring disease, even if I've lost and lost again, even if everyone around me has the growl of grumbles, Christ is mine. What else matters? Truly. Truly. If I have Christ, what else matters? It's been said, if I have Christ, nothing else matters. And if I don't have Christ, nothing else matters. It begins with receiving Christ. And one question we might ask ourselves, if I've got the grumbles, truly, if that's my heart, do I even know the Savior? Have I trusted? Have I received him? If I know Christ as Savior, this week is a chance to once again restore and renew a commitment to let gratitude be my attitude And the way to do that is to take my eyes off myself. Maybe to turn off some of the grumbling that's infecting me. And think on the Lord Jesus Christ and all I have in him. And if my eyes are filled with Christ, gratitude will flow. Our Father, how I pray for each one here. Father, I pray for each one here to truly know Christ as Savior. Heavenly Father, if anyone here has yet to come to know Christ personally, has come yet to receive Christ, then even today I pray you would show them that that's what they need to do, that you would awaken their heart to the need for Christ, open their eyes to see your glory, and give them the grace to trust in you. Father, for those of us who know Christ as Savior, I thank you for this reminder that a truly grateful spirit and a grateful heart is fundamental to who we are as your children. And I confess, Father, too often I do grumble. And I thank you that that is a kind reminder. I've taken my eyes off you and I'm focusing on myself. Father, we've seen Christ in his preeminence. We've glanced at it in this brief look at this book. Father, may we savor Christ in our hearts. And may that cause a bursting of gratitude out of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.